Okay, we're live. Welcome to today's live stream program. And today there's a couple emails I wanted to try to get to. And I will eventually finish the confession on creation, as that is a very important subject. But today, a fellow that I've corresponded with in the past said, he said he was struggling with something I had said in my last Machen video, reading through Christianity and Liberalism. At about the 6 minute and 8 second point, you said, quote, apart from anything done in us or by us, end quote. Hopefully I quoted you accurately. I understand the by us part we cannot add to the person and work of Christ, even if from this moment until we breathe our last we never sin, that would not add to the person and work of Jesus. But I don't understand the in us. Okay. What that phrase, apart from anything done in us or by us, let me find that. Let's see. Rot in us. Where is that? In us or by us. That's the confession. Westminster confession. Wait a minute. Not for anything. Okay. Yeah. Okay. 11.1, the chapter on justification. Not for anything wrought in them, point number one there, or done by them. What that's addressing is the legal grounds of our being accepted as righteous in the sight of God. We're accepted in the sight of God not because of anything the Holy Spirit does in us, subjectively, and not anything done by us either. Not anything we do either, but only for Christ's sake alone. So faith lays hold of Jesus Christ, and we are justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. We're accepted, our persons are accepted and accounted as righteous in the sight of God, not for anything wrought in us, not for anything subjectively changed in us by the Holy Spirit or anything like that, and certainly not because of any works that we do, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Nor by imputing faith, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing, that's legally charging or crediting, the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves as the gift of God. Okay, so that's justification. The legal grounds of justification is Christ, not anything done in me subjectively or done by me in terms of works. Okay, so that's really all I was trying to say there. Okay. And then he goes on here, I don't understand the in us part. Yeah, that's simply saying that we don't get into heaven because of any kind of subjective change done in us by the Holy Spirit, although he does change us subjectively. There is a real change. But that change does not play any role at all in getting us into heaven or accounting us as righteous. He asks, can someone trust God savingly, for lack of a better way of saying it, without God doing a prior work in them? I was dead in my transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2:1, etc. No, God cannot. A human being cannot savingly trust in the Lord without God doing something in them first, right? God has to do that work of regeneration. But the subjective change in us is not what saves us. That's really what I was trying to emphasize there. God changes our hearts, the disposition of our hearts, the seat of affection in our hearts. We go from hating God and hating his word and hating his truth to loving him. And although that's always mingled with sin, and then we repent and we trust Christ. We believe the gospel and are justified before God once and for all eternity by faith alone, not for anything wrought in us, not because of that change in us, but because of Christ's righteousness. So what I'm talking about when I say not for apart from anything done in us or by us, what I mean is, what the legal grounds of getting into heaven is always Christ's righteousness. It's not anything done in us or by us. Okay. All right. So I just want to make sure I answered that for this fellow. I think that pretty much answers it. Okay. Now there was another question I got. It was a good question. It's a common question. A fellow said, curious how you would respond to the accusation that Jesus is dying on the cross was an act of cosmic child abuse. Okay, calling the cross cosmic child abuse, to me, is one of the most blasphemous things that, that really could ever be said by someone. Like, if you sat down and tried to come up with the most God-dishonoring, blasphemous charge, I think that trying to say that what happened at the cross was divine child abuse would come real close to that, would come real close to blaspheming God. So what? How would I respond if someone said, your view of the cross is divine child abuse? Okay, first of all, Jesus is not a child in the sense that you and I are children of our parents. Jesus's relationship with God the Father is an eternal generation. It is an eternal relationship. They are co-equal, co-powerful. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have the identical nature. They are all three divine persons who share one undivided being of God. Okay, so that's the first thing. So Jesus isn't a child in the same way that a human being would have a child. Also, when a human being abuses a child in some way, that is a crime. And they're doing that as a sin, not only against that child, but primarily against God. Abuse would be a person hurting, harming in some way a child, and that would be a criminal offense. Jesus is not being abused when he dies on the cross. He is willingly, and as an act of supreme self-giving, self-sacrifice, and self-love, because of the inter-Trinitarian pre-creation covenant of redemption, wherein God the Father clearly, and you see this in John chapter 6, you see it in John 10, you see it in John 17, you see it in Ephesians chapter 1, you see it in Romans chapter 8, you see it in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and in many other places, God the Father gave the church to Christ before the foundation of the world, and there is an inter-Trinitarian covenant whereby they covenant together that God the Father elects in Christ the individuals by name that he's going to save. That's his church. He gives them to Jesus. Jesus is sent into the world. God the Son adds a human nature to himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and he enters into that broken law, that broken covenant of works, and he fulfills its righteous requirements lovingly, willingly, and to accomplish that grand mission, and that is to save his people from their sins. And Jesus goes to the cross, and it's not that he's allowing the Father to abuse him, but rather it's actually much deeper than that. Jesus is taking upon himself the fullness of justice. You see, if a human being is abused by another human being, whether they're a child or a peer or an adult or whatever, if a human being is abused by someone else, it's not just. That's what makes it abuse. It's abused precisely because it's not just. What Christ endured at the cross is not divine or cosmic child abuse. It is the full stroke of divine justice that was due to us. Jesus takes that full price and bears it away. He is the one who steps in willingly, lovingly, part of the inter-Trinitarian covenant from before the foundation of the world, and fully discharges the divine justice that is due to us. And he does it as a supreme act of love. Think about, you know, some of the key passages, the passages that we go to and quote all the time because we love them so much and they mean so much to us. Romans 5:6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And listen to verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, not through the abuse of his son, but the death of his son that satisfies that wrath, that righteous justice due to us for our sin against the holiness of God, we're reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. To describe the cross, the supreme act of God's love, and it's the supreme act of love precisely because it satisfies divine justice against us, to describe that as child abuse is just plain ignorant. How could someone who has any respect for the word of God think that that's why Jesus died on the cross? He's just being abused by his father. The fact that we call something child abuse precisely because it's not just, because it is unfair. And not only that, it's criminal. When Jesus suffered, when he was on the cross and experienced what Psalm 22 describes in excruciating, agonizing, painful detail, his bearing of the righteous wrath of God against our sins, when that's described for us, it is being done out of love, but it's also what justice demanded from us. Child abuse isn't accomplishing anything. It's precisely because the cross accomplishes the reconciliation of God's people to himself. It's not child abuse. It is a loving act of justice. It had to be done. You know, one of the things years ago reading John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied, in the opening section of that book, Murray asks the question, was the atonement necessary? The necessity of the atonement, is that the only way that we could have been forgiven? Could God have chosen in some other way to redeem us? And the simple answer to that question is no, there was no other way. And we know that because didn't Jesus pray and that very thing, and obviously expressing the incredible agony of his human nature in anticipation of what was coming the next day there in Gethsemane. Father, Abba, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Is there any other way? Any other way that we could... sorry, I'm being distracted by people running over. Is there any other way that this could be accomplished? The answer clearly was given the next day. No, there was no other way. And Jesus had to have died on the cross, and that's the only way the human race could be reconciled to God. And yet, as I recall, in John Murray's book, in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, in the opening chapter there, or the preface or something, it's like the first thing in the book, Augustine and Thomas Aquinas both said, yeah, he could have done it some other way, but he just chose to do it this way. I remember reading that going, okay, what does that mean? That means that Augustine and Aquinas were wrong. They were wrong. Okay, now Brian Thomas over here from Cincinnati is saying, you're reminding me now of those videos you did on Thomas Hopko and the Eastern Orthodox view of Christ's death on the cross. Yeah, those were horrible. And that sermon was referred to me by a young guy who was a refugee from some kind of Pentecostal something who converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. And he said, this is the best sermon I've ever heard on the cross. And Hopko's sermon, 56 minutes long. In fact, I remember how long it was because it was 56 minutes of agony. That was the worst sermon I have ever heard, like bar none. And I've heard some bad ones in my life. That was the worst sermon I have ever heard. Okay. And and my dear brother here left the Eastern Orthodox Church. The thing is, what's weird about that is, actually, let me tell you a couple stories about that video by Hopko, because he kept saying the idea that Jesus, you know, I mean, he was just mocking, just absolutely mocking the death of Christ. I mean, he was making fun of it. He's like, yeah, he's got to pay the Father, and now the Father's happy. And I'm just thinking, man, this guy seriously has never had a moment in his life where he felt convicted of his sin. Because, you know, when I think about the cross of Jesus, and hopefully if you're a Christian, you think about that every day. The suffering and the death of Christ is the most glorious and wonderful act of love, precisely because it's a propitiation of the wrath of God, precisely because it takes away the divine anger, the righteous and just anger of God against me once for all eternity. Christ drank the cup. He said, if it's possible, let this cup pass away from me. And Jesus drank it dry. I mean, he drank every last drop of the wrath of God. And to say, well, that's absolute madness. That's what Thomas Hopko, Father Hopko, said about that. Now, when I did those videos, there was a fella, another convert. He claimed that his father was a Reformed elder or deacon or something out in, I think in California somewhere. His name was Eric Castleman was his name. And this guy just was so vicious in attacking me. And one thing that I discovered in listening to his response to me is that he was a bald-faced liar. He was lying. Because he said in his video, and in fact, after I posted my response to him, he not only took his video down, he deleted his entire channel. He deleted his YouTube channel. And what he said was, because I pointed out, Father John Whiteford said that Thomas Hopko, he's a dangerous person. I've been writing against Eastern Orthodox priests who don't believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ and everything. And I just kind of was pointing out, wasn't this interesting? Here you have two priests from the supposedly one true church who they don't agree. They don't agree on the beating heart of the Christian faith. They don't agree on the beating heart of the Christian faith. They don't agree on what the death of Christ did. They don't agree on that. Isn't that significant in some way? But this guy told me, Eric Castleman said, hey, I know for a fact that both of those guys, John Whiteford and Thomas Hopko, were contacted and they totally agree with each other. And at the time, Thomas Hopko had been dead for 2 years. So I had to point out to him that unless you have found a way to contact the dead, you don't know for a fact that this guy was contacted, okay? All right. Let's see. That was a good question here. What are the key differences between a Reformed church that subscribes to the three forms of unity to a Reformed church that subscribes to Westminster standards? I'm new to Reformed theology. Great question. Good question. The three forms of unity, at least as I understand, I'm not an expert on this subject, but the three forms of unity are the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and then the Canons of Dort. And the thing is, I've read those documents through numerous times, and I've used them for devotions and study, and I've even read the Heidelberg Catechism to my family from time to time as a devotional. I quote those things sometimes in sermons because what they believe is very, very, very similar to the Westminster Standards. There's only a handful of differences here and there that I've ever been able to detect. There are probably folks that are a little bit more knowledgeable about this that could tell you a little bit more about what some of the more subtle nuances of differences are between the Westminster Standards and the Heidelberg Catechism. As I understand it, one of the subtle differences, and I'm not even sure that this is really a big difference, but I think one of them is that the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, I think, say that assurance is really kind of the essence of saving faith. Like, to have faith in Christ is to be assured that he saved you. Whereas, as I understand it, the Westminster Standards wouldn't necessarily say that assurance is of the essence of saving faith in that way. I think that might be one difference between the two things. But if that's the only difference there is, there's really not a very substantial difference. But I love the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism and the Canons of Dort. I was actually talking to two guys here at the church. We met for pizza yesterday, and we're going to start doing that regularly, and we're reading through the larger catechism. And it's great to do stuff like that with your Christian brothers. And, you know, I met with a young guy earlier today. We're reading The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. I always want to say Jeff Bridges, and that's the actor. Jerry Bridges, the guy that wrote The Pursuit of Holiness. But it's good to do that. Sit down with guys and talk. One of the guys I met with yesterday asked the question, what was the real difference between the Heidelberg Catechism and, you know, the Westminster Standards? And one of the things I said was the Heidelberg Catechism and the Continental Standards, you know, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort, they seem to have more of a pastoral emphasis than do the Westminster Standards. And I tried to illustrate that to this guy by saying that the Westminster Confession, the larger, shorter catechism, has, you know, it's wonderful stuff. I mean, it truly is. And I don't think it's ever been equaled in the entire history of Christianity. I think it's the greatest doctrinal statement ever penned by human beings, okay? And it gives the most technically accurate definitions of everything, of providence, of God's decree, of the doctrine of the Trinity, of the doctrine of creation, and everything else. But one thing that the Heidelberg Catechism does that the shorter catechism and the larger catechism don't do is it will ask, what do we understand by providence? And it will give the Heidelberg Catechism will give a very good definition of providence, but then it will ask a follow-up question: how does the doctrine of providence help you? How does it help me? And so it'll ask these questions pastorally: what good does it do me to know this doctrine? And you know what? Those are great questions. I almost wish the Westminster Divines had thought of that after they give these wonderful biblical definitions to ask, how does this profit me? How does it help me to know this? Because Scripture is a revelation of what we're supposed to believe about God. And it's not just so we can fill our minds with lots of accurate information about God. It is to have a massive impact on the way we think, the way that we live our lives, and the way that we look at dark times and light times, the way we look at trials and blessings in our lives. Okay, so that is one difference that I've noticed over the years in the between the Westminster Standards and the Three Forms of Unity, is there seems to be a bit more of a pastoral, personal dimension to the Three Forms of Unity. Okay, So this fellow says, Aaron says he's going to be, I'm new to Reformed theology, going to be attending a Reformed church that subscribes to the Three Forms of Unity this Sunday for the first time. Okay, wow. Goodness. I would be curious, is it a Christian Reformed church? Is it a CRC church, or is it a United Reformed Church, a URC? Because you see, one of the things, when I was brand new to Reformed theology, I didn't realize there were a whole bunch of different Presbyterian churches. I thought there was just like the Presbyterian church. And then I started going to these Presbyterian churches and I thought, something's really wrong. I was up in Akron, Ohio, and I found out, you know, they were all USA churches, PCUSA churches, which went liberal a long time ago. And I remember sitting in one of these churches, and there were nice people there, but the preaching and the form of worship that they followed was just really syrupy and weird. Like, I remember we actually confessed. There was a corporate confession of sin. And I had read some of the older confessions of sin where you say, I am a miserable offender and I violated all of God's commandments and I have no hope but in Christ. And then the corporate confession of sin at this PCUSA church I went to in Akron, we confessed to God, forgive us for our hurriedness and for our excessive busyness. I thought, excessive busyness? Lord, forgive us for our hurriedness. I mean, why don't you just add in there, forgive us for not being liberal enough or something? Okay. Aaron says a United Reformed Church. The URCNA. Okay. That's I guess, I don't know much about that one. That's probably a micro denomination. But yeah, I hope that it will be a good one, and that you'll get a minister there that loves the Word of God and who will verse by verse go through it. So that's the thing. People are always like, you know, should I go to this OPC church or should I go to this PCA church? Or people will ask this and that. I'm like, I don't know. You probably need to listen, if you can, if there are sermons online, listen to the sermons and see if you go to the Word of God and you walk through the text of Scripture and the guy seems to have, you know, a love and respect for the Word of God and he understands the gospel biblically. You know, you can, who knows what kind of church, you know, are out there today. I'm sure there are people in, you know, ministers and churches that would be pretty widely divergent. But let me tell you a story. I remember listening to a podcast years ago called The Narrow Mind with a guy named Gene Cook, and he was a good presuppositional guy. And I don't know if Gene Cook is still around or not, but he was hilarious to listen to. And I learned a lot about presuppositional apologetics just from listening to him. And he also used to have a guy on named Paul Minotta. Paul Minotta was a Presbyterian, and they used to talk. And Paul Minotta was a real, real bright fellow. But one time, he had on a guy who was like from some holiness sort of charismatic sounding tradition. And now I don't know if I would have endorsed this guy's church, but in this interview, I was really impressed with the way this guy talked about how he prepared his sermons and the way that he would study the text and just try to go, you know, phrase by phrase, verse by verse through books of the Bible in his preaching and teaching ministry. And that's how he looked at himself. And he was, you know, really wanting to shepherd his flock with great care. And I thought, you know, you'll get that. You'll get guys that come out of traditions that are, you know, real strange or unusual. They got odd backgrounds, but the Spirit of God is at work, and you'll see people, that love the Bible, and they take it very seriously, and they have a high view of the inspiration of Scripture, and they love the true gospel, and they'll defend it. And you think, okay, that's a good thing. You get that. So it's really hit or miss these days in America. So anyway, yeah, I hope that church that you're going to get, that URCNA church is a good one, and that you'll get the gospel there, and we'll have that they have biblical worship there, and that's the thing. That's always going to be the thing you're looking for. Okay, I had to block one user already over here. Someone who's looks gross and immoral. Okay, that's nice. Let's see. There was a Russian Orthodox priest named Father Joshua Shuping who wrote a book called Existential Soteriology, Penal Substitutionary Atonement in the Light of the Church Fathers. He argued that most Eastern Orthodox today reject the Penal Substitutionary Atonement and are wrong to do so because the Penal Substitutionary Atonement is biblical and taught by most Church Fathers. That's true, it is. That's true, it is. In fact, David King gave me a document where he had done just extensive research, and just paid like 40 some odd pages of rare quotations from church fathers where when they wrote about the cross, very often they got it exactly right. You know, there's a great quotation from Athanasius from on the incarnation where he says that Christ bore in his body the wrath that was the penalty of our sins. I remember that phrase. He bore the wrath that was the penalty for our sins, because this young guy that sent me Hopko's sermon where he denies that, he was trying to say, oh, Athanasius was Eastern Orthodox, he agrees with us. And I shared some of these quotations, and this young guy didn't know what to do with that. He was just kind of like, I said, look, Athanasius understood. In fact, I think the main reason Athanasius understood the gospel, understood the deity of Christ, is because he understood the gospel. That it's not that we're ignorant and we need philosophical enlightenment. Athanasius saw we're sinners that need to be saved, and only God can do it. Only God, only a Savior who is fully divine, can do this. Okay. All right. Funny thing is, Joshua just left the Eastern Orthodox Church about a month ago and is now at an evangelist church in Arkansas, causing quite a scandal, and people like Father John Whiteford are now attacking. Yeah, I corresponded with Whiteford a little bit. John Whiteford kept trying to tell me, well, because Joshua and them fell down in front of the Ark of the Covenant, therefore we can have iconography and statues and bow down to them and everything. It's like, that is desperation. That's the kind of proof texting that someone who doesn't believe in sola scriptura is going to do all the time. Okay, they weren't worshiping the Ark of the Covenant or even giving it dulia or whatever, you know, sophistical distinctions you want to use. But it's interesting. John Whiteford, he seems like he's always on the attack. I haven't heard from that dude in a long time. But he emailed with me for a long time there. And that guy is blind and deaf, just not, will not listen to what scripture says. It's very sad, actually. It's very sad. Okay, John Whiteford now attacking him savagely on his YouTube channel. Pretty sad, but many of the Eastern Orthodox are just plain vicious and nasty toward anyone who's not EO. Very telling. Yeah, that's very true. Rome's apologists can be pretty nasty. Eastern Orthodox take it to a whole new level. I mean, some of the meanest people I have ever met, arrogant and mean, were Eastern Orthodox. When I first responded to Hank Hanegraaff becoming Eastern Orthodox, man, a lot of very nasty people started emailing me and, you know, putting out stuff, attacking me and everything. But, you know, when you have the Word of God, you can answer them all. It's easy. And when people don't believe in sola scriptura, they're easy to refute, because you can tell by what they say and the kinds of nonsensical things they do, that they don't care what the Bible says anyway. So why even bother trying to make your beliefs sound biblical, unless you're just trying to appeal to an evangelical audience? But it's very clear when you look at how they use scripture that at the end of the day, they don't care what the Bible says. Those who reject sola scriptura do not care what it says. Okay, there's Gene Prince, and tell Pete I said hello. Hey, Pat. Oh, that is Pete. I'm sorry. You're out there under your wife's name. This is Pete. Hey, Pete. Thanks for the helpful podcast. Looking forward to starting a shorter catechism with you in Sunday school. Yep, starting a new members class. Got a bunch of people attending that want to go through a new members class. I'm really, really excited about that. Really excited. The church is you know, God is blessing the work that we do here. It's really hard when you're a minister, when you're a pastor, you always feel like you're failing somebody, and you always feel like you're not doing everything you should be doing and that there's more you should be doing. But I'm blessed here. This congregation has been a huge encouragement to me and to my family, as we've been through some really hard things as a family. And it's just a loving church. It's a really, really been a huge blessing in my life. I've really been able to do, I think, good work here. And it's really, I trace it back to the goodness of God and to the godliness of the elders here. The ruling elders here are wonderful. They have been a huge encouragement to me. They've helped me improve and get better at preaching and being a pastor. And they really have helped, I think, bring out the best in me. So I really love those guys so very much. Okay. Aaron, the United Reformed Churches in North America. I've been listening to the services online as I was attending my church. It's a good church with a master seminary graduate. Oh, okay, so it's got a graduate from the MacArthur School out there. But my wife and I want to go to an actual Reformed church, and I've wanted to for a while now. Well, good. That's good. That's great. And Aaron, what were did, okay, greetings, Pastor Hines. Aaron, have you been on here before? Aaron. Okay. New to Reformed theology. So what, if you don't mind me asking, you're new to Reformed theology coming from where? Like, where were you before that? Were you in just kind of a different kind of Protestantism, or are you coming from Rome or the East or what? You don't have to answer that if you don't want to. Anyway, there's Paul Garvey, not Harvey. Hi, everyone. Howdy. Across the pond over there in England. And Brian Thomas says, LOL, John Whiteford was repeating that nonsense to Joshua Shuping this past week. I'm sure he was, because John does not seem to learn much from those who try to correct him. But it's sad because if you're unregenerate and are blind, what, God can't talk to you. The scriptures, they're just going to bounce right off of you like BBs off of a T-34. You know, it's just not going to have any effect. I say that I've been watching some documentaries about the German war with Russia in World War II, so a lot of T-34s. Okay, you need to get back to those Radio Free Constantinople shows. yeah, maybe I can find some good Eastern Orthodox stuff to respond to. The smorgasbord of Eastern Orthodoxy, that was one thing that's so weird, so unexpected, because didn't know a whole lot about Eastern Orthodoxy, but As a Bible-believing Christian, as a Protestant, by conviction, I thought, well, I mean, they deny sola scriptura just like Rome does, and probably for very similar reasons, which is true. And so, responding to them, I'll just take them one at a time, whatever they're into. You know, when I first listened to Thomas Hopko, I thought, man, is this what they all think about the substitutionary atonement? And then you get others, no, we believe in it, but we still believe that we're justified in part by our good works. And you think, okay, that's not good. There was a council that met in response to Cyril Lucaris. Cyril Lucaris was a guy known to history as the Protestant Patriarch. In fact, I have that paperback over there somewhere. I read some of it until I got distracted, but this was a patriarch in Constantinople who started reading his Bible and basically became a Calvinist and published a creed that, you know, spells out basically biblical Christianity. And that happens. When people open their Bibles and start reading, you're going to end up on the side of the angels if you have Christ in your heart and God is guiding you along the way there. So, okay. But Cyril Lucaris became a Calvinist and tried to publish that as what the Eastern Orthodox Church is supposed to believe, and of course they excommunicated him or something, and it was a big mess, and they published a creed. Let me see if I can find that. Let's see. Eastern Orthodox response to Cyril Lucaris, dogma, justification. Come on, please come up here. Yeah, here we go. Oh, yeah, here's a good... The Orthodox Reformed Bridge. This website's horrible. Just horrible. Just horrible. Okay, here we go. We believe... Here we go. Yep, here we go. Decree 13 in the Confession of Dositheus rejects the core Protestant doctrine of sola fide, justification by faith alone. Here's Eastern Orthodoxy's official position, which apparently I don't know if anyone has to believe the official position or not, but we believe a man to be not simply justified through faith alone, but through faith which works through love, that is to say, through faith and works. Okay, and listen to this one. But we regard works not as witnesses certifying our calling, but as being fruits in themselves, through which faith becomes efficacious, and as in themselves meriting, through the divine promises, that each of the faithful may receive what is done through his own body, whether it be good or bad. They're confusing the rewards for works with what saves us. Very, very common misuse of scripture. We believe a man to be not simply justified through faith alone, but through faith and works. Interesting. Paul said it's by faith, not by works. He says faith and works. Paul says faith, not works. And so who are you going to go with? Who are you going to go with there? I would advise you to listen to the word of God, to listen to scripture. And always remember, when we say that we're justified by faith alone, what do we really mean by that? What was he really saying by saying that? Justification by faith alone is shorthand for getting into heaven past the final judgment by the righteousness of Christ alone. Justification is by faith alone in Christ alone, so that justification would be by grace, so that salvation would be by grace. Because if it's by works, even works done with the help of grace, then it's not grace anymore. Romans 11:6. If it's by grace, it is not by works. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. You can't mix works with grace and it still be grace. And so Paul says in Romans 4:14-16, let me see if I can remember it. For if those who are of the law, meaning those who are trying to get into heaven by faith and works, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. Romans 4:15, for the law brings about wrath. The law brings about wrath. And then verse 16, therefore, justification is by faith. Not by keeping the law, not by works. Therefore, it is by faith in order that it would be by grace. So that the promise would be sure to all the seed. So that the promise would be guaranteed. You see, if whether or not you're going to get into heaven depends in some degree, decisively, upon your works, then it's never going to be sure, is it? It's never going to be guaranteed. You will never have assurance. You can't have assurance. And in fact, in Romanism, to believe that you're going to go to heaven, apart from some supernatural, special, extra-biblical revelation from God, where he dispatches an angel or something, or Jesus himself comes into your living room and says, okay, you've done enough works to go to heaven, now you're good to go, you are justified, you're going to heaven. They think that to believe you're going to go to heaven is sin. Sin of presumption. And of course, for a Bible-believing Christian, to doubt that the righteousness of Christ and his cross are enough to save you is the sin. You put your faith in Christ, the promise is sure. So that the promise will be sure. Therefore, justification is by faith. Romans 4:16. It is by faith in order that it would be by grace, according to grace, so that the promise would be sure. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the Christian faith. And No matter how much Christian terminology you know, or Bible verses you know, or how many relics you've genuflected in front of, none of that matters. None of that matters. If what you're relying on to get you into heaven is Jesus plus something you've done, you're not a Christian. It's Christ alone. It's you trust in him and are not seeking to establish your own righteousness. Romans 10, 1 through 4. You either trust in Christ alone, that it's his righteousness that saves you, or you're cut off from Christ. You are a debtor to keep the whole law, and Christ will be of no benefit to you. So if you believe in justification by faith and works, Christ will be of no benefit to you. No, but we're religious people. We go to church all the time. We do this and that. We've done this and that. Christ will be of no benefit to you. Christ will be of no benefit to you. Galatians 5, 1 through 4. I solemnly testify to every man who receives circumcision. Every man who tries to be justified by keeping the law, even with the help of grace, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. You who seek to get into heaven by your works. You who seek justification by works. So, okay. Let's see. The EO claimed that all his confession was a forgery, and now he's a saint in their church. Oh, okay. Yeah, Walter Martin would roll over in his grave if he saw CRI today. That's very true. Walter Martin, you know, he was an interesting person, but I have his little paperback book over there. In fact, I think I can see it. It's called Essential Christianity. It's really good. And he understood the gospel. He really did. And he understood the importance of justification and all of that. Okay. Aaron says here, just your regular Protestant church. I've been on here before. I shouldn't say new to Reformed theology because I knew about it, but I never actually dug deep and only knew about R.C. Sproul. Okay. And Joel Beakey. That's good. That's a good, a good thing. There's another spam person. Another weirdo. We go with James, says the... We go with a misunderstanding of James, shall we say. If you go by law, you have to keep all the law. That's right. And you have to keep it without Christ. He's of no value to you. And see, that's the thing that Paul dealt with all the time. We believe in Jesus. Couldn't be saved without him. You got to have Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Plus this. And Paul says, Christ will be of no benefit to you. The minute you add anything to him to get you into heaven, he's out of the equation, and you get to save yourself. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, curse is everyone who does not continue to do everything that is in the book, written in the book of the law to do them. That's three users I have now had to block. Okay. Another funny thing about that synod, they declare that scripture is not to be read in the common language, only the Greek, and then say you're only supposed to read the Septuagint. What was the Septuagint if not a translation into the common language? Of course. What are they saying? I mean, I've heard that. I've heard that some Eastern Orthodox people, in fact, I think that young guy that introduced me to Thomas Hopko, I think that he thinks that the Septuagint is inspired, that he thinks that, like, that is the text of the Old Testament that Christians should go with, not the Hebrew, which is really weird. EOs, Eastern Orthodox, avoid the Hebrew text for some reason. Yeah. Huh. Okay. Lucaris was made a saint in 2009. Is that so? The only Calvinist is on an icon. Oh, my goodness. They declare the Septuagint to be inspired. Okay. Yeah, I'd heard people say that. I guess I've learned through the years, just because one Eastern Orthodox person believes it doesn't mean that you have to believe it, and doesn't mean that everyone else believes it either. So, wow. Why would they do that? They condemned his theology as totally wrong in that response to him. Okay, well, that's really weird. There's a website that's horrible. I know a guy that left the truth and went to Orthodoxy because of orthodoxbridge.com. I remember him telling me about that. We were sitting in Dunkin' Donuts. Oh, you got to check out this website. Yeah, it's horrible. There's so much confusion on here. It's just silliness. I haven't been to this website in a very long time. I was drawn here. Okay. About Orthodox Bridge. It was while I attended a Reform seminary, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, I first became interested in Orthodoxy. I was drawn to the staunch Orthodoxy of the early church fathers, the deep sense of worship in the Orthodox liturgy, and the strong sense of historical continuity. However, my journey to Orthodoxy was hampered by the fact that the Orthodox Christians I met were not able to address the questions I had as a Calvinist. What about icons? What about sola scriptura? What about sola fide? What about Mary? What about Tulip? Okay. Yeah, I like the church fathers too. A lot of them are very good, and a lot of them are out in left field too. And it's, I think it's important. I've heard a good scholar refer to them as not the church fathers, but the church infants. And it's not that they were dumb, they weren't. But they didn't have all the debates behind them. They didn't have the work of centuries of exegesis the way that we do today. We have a great advantage in that regard. That's not, you know, we're not smarter than they were, but they were the church, you know, in its infancy, stumbling along the way and making good progress. But you don't want to look to them as some great source of all things Christian. People make that mistake all the time. They think that because they're closer to the time of the apostles, therefore their version of Christianity must be pure. In so many ways, that is the exact opposite of the truth. We have the availability of the biblical languages. I think about what I'm able to do is not because I'm super brilliant or anything like that. Among that group of church fathers, to my knowledge, there was only two that knew both languages of Scripture, the Origen of Alexandria and Jerome. Other than that, there was a great ignorance of the Old Testament, and there was a great separation that had taken place there, and it's very hard to understand the New Testament without the Old, and vice versa. Okay, what about icons? They're forbidden to worship and to do the stuff that Eastern Orthodox people do with them. Have you ever seen a video of a patriarch venerating a cross? You're going to tell me that the early church fathers did that? You're going to tell me that that's biblical, that we're supposed to get down on our knees in front of a piece of wood over and over and over? Oh, that's not worship. That's the Second Nicene Council called that dulia, not latria. What about sola scriptura? The fact that every single Christian, every church father taught sola scriptura? They all did. And in fact, the idea that there's extra biblical revelation outside of scripture is a Gnostic heresy. The Gnostics taught that, and the Christians said no to that. They knew that there were no extra-biblical doctrines exclusively committed to oral transmission. They knew that. Okay, let's see if there's anything else out here. KJV, yeah, I've heard like Septuagint only is like KJV only in Orthodoxy, Eastern Orthodoxy. Part of the cover-up, probably. There are some within the Reformed community, Mark Garcia comes to mind, who believes we should regard the Septuagint as the first commentary on Scripture. Interesting thought. You know, when I was in seminary, we learned about the Septuagint, and what we learned is that certainly the apostles use it, and they quote from it, but it's not like the translations that are usually done in the last 100 years or so. Some of the Septuagint translators were, they gave, you know, kind of a paraphrase, really, of what they saw in the Hebrew, and some of them took great license to, you know, put things in their own words. The translator who did the book of Ecclesiastes, however, assigned a word in Greek for every single Hebrew word in the text so that you could reconstruct the Hebrew text word for word from his translation. He even gave a word for the indirect object, or excuse me, for the direct object marker in Hebrew, which is a particle, not a word, which is really interesting. So there's wide divergence there among the Septuagint translators. But the fact that the apostles quote from it, I think, shows the propriety of translations, and we should see them as a blessing. And insofar as they reflect the original being translated from, they are the word of God and should be read and used. Okay, I should buy an icon of Lucaris as a Christmas gift for my EO friends. The only Calvinists for whom icons exist. We don't worship icons, we venerate them. Never did get an answer as to what the difference was. There really is no difference. We pray to Mary, we pray to God. Bow down to Mary, bow down to God. You genuflect and you do all this stuff and you invoke this person, you and everything. I mean, what is the real difference there? What is the real difference there? Not really one that's substantial. Okay. Well, everybody, I'm going to go ahead and I think cut her off there. And I'm going to try to get back to finishing off the Reformed confession regarding creation. But thank you all for being out here. I appreciate y'all. And thank you for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridle Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridle Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.